great blessing for us to be able to be with you again this evening and to see lots of loved ones and to rejoice in the time of worship and instruction in the Word that has already taken place tonight. What a great blessing it is to see the truth being set forth and received and understood, at least at some level, by even the very young children. One of the songs that Brother Kevin sang with the children was about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in the last line of that, he says that God was there. He never let them go. Now, I don't have absolute Bible proof on this, but I believe my personal reading of that account is that the fourth man walking in that fire with them was exactly the one who Nebuchadnezzar suspected it was. He said his form was as the form of the Son of God, that it was indeed the Son of God, that it was Jesus Christ in there delivering by His presence, by His power, completely by His own strength, and not through anything that those three helpless, otherwise dead men could have accomplished in that horrible situation. But you know, these things that we read when we go through the Word of God and the Bible stories that the children love so well, David and Goliath and the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the den of lions, these things are not just accounts of things that happened to a few men a long time ago. These things are written for aforetime for our learning today. And these are things that teach us many valuable lessons, and I think the paramount lesson of all Scripture, the focal point of all Scripture, is of course the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And in each of those cases that we've just mentioned, and many more besides, David and Goliath, the fiery furnace, the den of lions, in each of those cases, you had a situation where people were absolutely, clearly helpless, in over their heads, situation completely out of their control. Certain destruction seemed to be the only possible result. And in each of those cases, by one man's hand, the Lord delivered. David, he used, who is of course a type of Christ, one of the most profound types of Christ in all the Old Testament, used that one man to deliver the entire nation of cowardly Israel, standing there, hearing their God railed against and having no ability to stand against it at all. Daniel, he delivered from the mouth of the lions, and then we've just mentioned already the three Hebrew children being delivered from the fiery furnace. What could be a more apt picture of the destruction of eternal perdition that we all deserve by our own sins than a fiery furnace heated so hot that it even killed the guards before they, not even the flame touched them, but just by approaching unto it, it was so hot that it slew the guards who were carrying the three men to cast them in. There's absolutely no way. It didn't matter if they had a fire extinguisher. It didn't matter if they were wearing an asbestos suit. There's nothing that those three men could have done to preserve themselves from that destruction. There's nothing that you or I can do or could have done to deliver ourselves from the destruction that was our due. In the 16th chapter of John, Jesus says to His disciples, just before He prays His great intercessory prayer in John 17 and then crosses the brook Kidron and goes to Gethsemane and then to Golgotha, the very last hours of His ministry here during that period leading up to His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus says, John chapter 16, verse 32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You know, even the world can see a lot of sentimental value in the story of what they perceive as this great historical martyrdom of this man named Jesus of Nazareth. There was a movie out a few years ago called The Last Temptation of Christ, in which I understand, although I didn't see the movie, I understand that the portrayal there was a very sympathetic portrayal of the man Jesus, but it didn't go beyond the level of sentimentality. It was designed to draw tears, to think how sad that man would be in that situation, how sad that he would go to the cross, all of his friends having deserted him, how sad that he would hang there and die, the innuendo being, the implication being, die, his ministry, his life, having come to a conclusion and accomplished nothing. How sad. But I want you to see, and I know you do see, in this verse, that it is not a sad occurrence that Jesus is to be left alone. It is, in fact, the only way that these people who were scattered by their own merits, who were scattered and left to the fiery furnace, left to the den of lions, left indeed to eternal destruction apart from Christ, without His deliverance, that's the only way these people and His people today could be delivered, is if Jesus would be left alone, left to bear single-handedly the yoke that no other man could bear. Before that, a few thousand years before that, there was another man who tried to bear that yoke, who tried to fulfill the law of God, who tried to stand as the representative of the whole human race. If you or I had a slate of thousands of men to choose from, we couldn't have chosen a better one among them than this man named Adam. He was sinless. He was without the taint of the corruptions of sin that have flowed down from him to every generation since. You know, my mind gets tired. It's a little bit tired tonight, I confess. I appreciate your continued prayers for me. My body gets tired. Yours does. We grow old. All these things are vestiges of sin in our members that aren't even conscious acts of sinning, but they're just the effects of sin in our members. Adam had none of those restraints, none of those liabilities, none of those weaknesses. We couldn't have chosen a better representative from among the masses of humanity than Adam. But when he stood to carry that yoke, when we left him alone to carry that burden, he failed. For a long time, it seemed to me unfair that I should be judged by another man's failings. But it happens all the time that we are judged and we suffer the consequences of another man's decisions. We elect representatives to go to Congress. They make decisions. Those decisions affect our daily lives. We are responsible for the outcome of the vote we cast. We are responsible for the outcome of that election, of our representatives' actions. In the Olympic contest, we send a whole set of athletes over representing the nation of the United States of America. They stand as the best representatives our nation can find. And when they win or they lose, all of America either hangs its head in shame or lifts its head up in pride. All of America's fate in those games, so to speak, rides in the hands of those most able representatives. Well, you and I had a representative about whom we could have found no cause for complaint. We couldn't have said, "Oh, I didn't vote for that scoundrel," like we could say about some of our members of Congress. We couldn't say, "Well, he wasn't the very best athlete on the block," like we might be able to say about some member of the Olympic team. The man Adam was the superior, the supreme epitome, representative of humanity apart from divinity. And yet he failed. It required a man who, like that first Adam, would stand alone, would face the test, not only for himself, not only for all those whom he represented, but even to undo the effects of that first man's failings and of our failings ever since then. That is what Jesus here says to his people he's preparing to do. Of course, Peter, it's recorded elsewhere, boldly steps forward and says, "Well, I'm going to stand by you, Lord. I'll be there with you." Peter's not a unique case. I dare say you and I have done the same thing. Thought we could help the Lord along by our own strength. Thought, "Lord, we'll get the job done. Just point me in the right direction and we'll take care of it." But in every matter, if real righteousness is to be accomplished, if real obedience is to be achieved, it must be God working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We cannot stand in our own strength. We cannot bear the yoke, even though by the grace of Christ it's an easy yoke, a light yoke. We cannot even bear it without His grace and mercy, without His sustaining strength. He says He's spoken these things, not just the verse we read, but the whole chapter, the whole preceding discourse. But He's spoken these things to His disciples. If you, by His mercy, are counted a disciple tonight, these words are spoken to you. These things Jesus has spoken unto you, that in Me, He says, ye might have peace. In Him, a peace which the Scripture says passes understanding.
a peace that for centuries, for millennia, was unknown to the world. A peace that was a perfect and complete reconciliation of God and man. In me, he says, you might have peace. Then he warns, in the world ye shall have tribulation. He doesn't state it as a possibility. He describes it as a certainty. It's going to happen. Elsewhere he said, they've hated me. Why will you be surprised if they hate you when you bear my name? Ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Don't you love it when you hear the Lord speak with such solemnity of purpose, such certainty that what he's talking about is going to be accomplished, that he even uses the past tense to describe it? Christ had not yet hung upon the cross, had not yet completed his vanquishing of Satan, as had been prophesied from the very earliest chapters of Genesis. He had not yet crushed the head of the serpent, but he said to his disciples, I have overcome the world. He had overcome it already because he had purposed from before the foundation of the world to overcome all of the rebellion, all of the sin, all of the corruption that the world would cast in his teeth for those centuries. He would overcome it. He would overcome it, in some cases, by crushing it into the dust. He would overcome it, thanks be to his name, in other cases, by transforming the heart of the one who hates him to make him into one who knows and loves him. Overcoming not just in military conquest, but overcoming with that gracious, irresistible conquest of the soul. I have overcome the world, he says. You're going to face these trials, you're going to face these struggles, you're going to face these tribulations, but you always have reason to be encouraged. You always have reason to be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, which I am no expert on, but I like to read it as a saga in pictures about the experience of and relationship between Christ and His people in every age. I believe that there certainly will be, and the saints, our forefathers have always believed, that there will be a great and ultimate, glorious conclusion to all of the events, that the things are not going to continue forever as they are. But even though there's going to be a final, glorious fulfillment of all of these things revealed in Revelation and throughout the prophecy of Scripture, there is, in a very real sense, a now fulfillment of these things. There is an outworking of these things, these experiences, in our own walk with Christ, in the church's experience from age to age. In Revelation chapter 5, John saw, in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. What is a book? It is an inscription of something that already took place in someone's mind beforehand. If you sit down and type out a novel, the thoughts are in your mind and you put them on the paper. You put them in the book. The purpose is already here in this book. The book isn't being written as things go along. The book is there. The question is, can those purposes be brought to fulfillment? The question is, can those things that were decreed from before time began as we know it, decreed from eternity past as we call it in our feeble attempt to understand the infinite, could those things that were purposed actually be brought to conclusion? Could someone open that book and then read it back and those things actually be real? No one could qualify. Adam couldn't. You couldn't. I couldn't. No man could be found. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Had some interesting conversations in recent weeks with some folks who were setting forth the idea that Jesus was an excellent man. He was an example and something that we all could aspire to if we would just do what He did. If we would exercise our will with the same consistency that Jesus did, we could accomplish what He did, and we could receive the same kinds of meritorious accolades from the Father in our own merit, in our own righteousness, as Jesus did. Notice that the Scriptures consistently, continually set this man apart. In fact, here he doesn't even appear to be a man in this passage. He says no man could be found to open the book. He's not merely first in the class. He's not merely the best among equals. He is in a class all by himself. He is truly God, just as surely as he's truly man. He is the daysman, the bridge between God and men. That one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Alone. With no companion to hold his arms up as Moses had during battle. With no two fellows to be cast into the furnace with him as the three Hebrew children had. Alone. And yet, don't even imagine for a second that that's a sad scene. It is essential that Christ stand alone in these things for them to be accomplished. It is essential that He display the fact that no one but He has the power, the nature, the purpose, and the ability to fulfill the purpose to bring these things to fruition that were determined from before the foundation of the world. A few pages later, in Revelation chapter 12, we read about a battle going on with a beast. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. They overcame him, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, the devil, that old serpent, the deceiver. They, the people of God under consideration here, overcame him. They were overcomers. I do believe this will be revealed in its full glory in that final day. But brethren, I hope to prove to you from the Word of God tonight that you are now overcomers in Christ Jesus. They didn't overcome Him by their own strength because they were so handy at wielding their swords. They were just as helpless as those three Hebrew children in the furnace, just as helpless as Daniel in the den full of hungry lions. But they were delivered. They were delivered even to the point of overcoming, of achieving victory over Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, the old serpent, by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus said, in me ye might have peace. And it is in Him that His people, every one of them, is made a king, a priest, and an overcomer in their experience. Now you may say, well, I don't feel like an overcomer. I've had setbacks. I've had worse than setbacks. Well, I can identify with your experience. I believe most, if not all, children of God can identify with your experience. If God leaves them on this earth long enough to experience a few peaks and valleys, all of us can identify with one another in that regard. We can say we don't feel like we've overcome. We don't feel like we've accomplished what we could have done. We don't feel like we've done what we should have done. But brethren, while it is of the utmost importance for the whole counsel of God to be set forth and for us to give ear to all of that and to inculcate it into our lives and to strive to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, we are not talking here. Ultimately, and even today, we are not talking about achieving a victory through your own strength. We are talking about reaping the benefits of a victory that has been and is daily being achieved for you by one man who stands alone, by one man whose blood is the source of your strength the source of your life itself, and the source of your victory today and each day. A couple of pages further, in the 17th chapter of Revelation, we read in verse 14, again about an account of war among the forces of good and the forces of evil. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. He stands alone to achieve the victory, and yet He always has in mind, has in view, the beneficiaries of the victory He achieves. He has in mind those that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful. One of my favorite books of the Bible is 1 John, and I'm going to turn there to read the words of encouragement that this old aged apostle here gives to the saints of God at the close of the first century. And by the way, talking about tribulations, in this world you shall have tribulation. We don't have inspired record of this fact, but we have historical accounts that suggest that John alone, of the 12 apostles, even survived to die of a natural death in his old age. That the other apostles and many multiplied hundreds and thousands of disciples besides were brought to what we would see as premature deaths by the edge of the sword or by the torch of Nero's abominable martyrdoms and executions, public executions he perpetrated against the Christians. John knew a thing or two about persecutions by this time in his life. John knew a thing or two about tribulations. But he stands as an aged, perhaps at this time, the last surviving apostle to write to the children of God a word of encouragement. And he says, I write unto you, in chapter 2, verse 13, Fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, he goes on to give them instructions. He goes on to say, love not the world. He goes on to tell them how they ought to live, present and future tense. But he's also telling them something in the past tense, something accomplished. He says, ye have overcome. In Christ, these men, these saints of old, and in Christ, the saints of God today, in 2001, have overcome the wicked one. Yes, we have mop up. Yes, we have battles still to fight in our lives here. We fight that warfare between the flesh and the spirit every day of our lives. We fight, we engage the forces of wickedness in the public square or in the ballot box or in other areas of our lives as we interact with the world around us. We are engaging in this fight. But we know the outcome already. The outcome has already been sealed and accomplished and made sure by Christ's own victory. And all that's left is the last hurrah. All that's left is the final declaration in the fullness of glory when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ye have overcome. Little surprise, because John also says on the next page of this same letter in 1 John chapter 5, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Whatsoever. I love it when there's just a clear statement of absolute principle in the Word of God, because my mind is so feeble and my ability to see through the intricacies, the marvelous mystery, as Paul called it, of God's Word, that sometimes I get tangled up in the details and I'm not sure whether I'm coming or going. But when there's one of these simple statements that I can just latch onto and know that it's so, I rejoice. Brethren, I encourage you to latch onto this tonight. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Every single one. From the youngest, from a John the Baptist born of the Spirit in his mother's womb, from an infant slain in infancy, if the Lord's been gracious to that child's heart before any human could ever speak a word intelligible to his ears, down to the thief on the cross in the last moments of his life. Whatsoever, whensoever it's born of God, whatsoever it is that's been born of God, shall overcome. I've had some interesting dialogue with a Baptist of another stripe, many of whom are caught up in an idea that there are sort of two classes of Christians, two classes of believers. They say there's the overcomers that are going to get a lot of special bonuses in heaven. And so it's sort of a marketing gimmick, to be quite frank about it. In my view, you can sell a lot of duty upon the children of God today because you promise them that they're going to have an extra helping of pie in the sky when they die. You can promise them, other people have said, extra rewards now. You'll get extra bonuses now. The Lord will look upon you and smile a little bit bigger towards you now if you overcome now the way that some other saints don't. Now, you and I both know from our experience, and we know from the Word of God, that no child of God this side of glory is walking a sinless life, is walking without suffering the backslidings and the setbacks and the sin that David, for example, typified even at the seemingly at the peak of his accomplishments. We're not saying that a child of God ever achieves sinlessness in a personal, practical sense, this side of glory. But we are saying that there is an absolute guarantee of victory, of personal, individual victory for every child of God. An absolute personal guarantee of victory. There's no first-class citizens and second-class citizens in heaven that I can find in the Word of God. There will be overcomers in heaven, yes, but they will be chosen from among every kindred, nation, people, and tongue. Every one of them washed in the blood of Christ. Every one of them born of the Spirit of God. And according to my Bible, if they're born of the Spirit of God, they're overcomers. Absolutely, without a question, without any possibility of one slipping through the Lord's fingers in that regard. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, you can notice a couple of things out of that. First of all, you can recognize that our faith doesn't come from us. Because he said, whatsoever is born of God is what's going to overcome the world. And then he said, your faith is going to overcome the world. Either your faith, by your own power, is equal to the power of God, which we know isn't the case, or your faith actually wasn't yours to begin with. It was something the Lord stirred up in your heart. It was something the Lord planted in your heart as a seed of His grace when He wrought that irresistible work of grace in your heart. He stirred up that eye of faith and then drew it towards Himself. That faith, he says, is the token of that victory now. It is by faith today that you can lay hold on that victory today. You're now under no condemnation. You are now more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. Yes, I rejoice to look forward with great hope and anticipation toward the ultimate victory made visible by Christ at that last great day. But brethren, He's not left us wanting until then. He's given us the foretaste of that. He's given us the certainty of that. And by the eye of faith, which is itself a supreme gift from the hand of God, He's given us present victory. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Paul wrote a thorough defense for the truth of the bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I'm not going to go into at length here. You know it well. You love it well, I'm sure. But I want you to notice the closing verses of that glorious treatise on the truth, the indispensable truth of the resurrection. Paul goes so far as to say that if this is wrong, the whole thing is a house of cards that falls apart. You can't go in there and start taking out individual portions of the truth of God's Word and say, well, this one doesn't quite suit me just right. Because it's like trying to unravel, it's like trying to pull a single thread out of a garment. You'd soon unravel the whole thing, all of it interwoven together. And Paul says, this is a truth on which all truth hinges. This is true, and he stands ably for its defense here, and concludes with the glorious words, chapter 15, verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Don't you love that image? Death, that thing that seems larger than life. The old saying is, there's only two things that you can't ever avoid, death and taxes. And death is the one that men really fear and know they can't avoid. No matter what they do, no matter how many pills they take, no matter how healthy they are, ultimately their ticker's going to wind down. Ultimately, it all comes to an end. And to the human eye, it just seems like the beginning of an eternity of nothing. It seems like ultimate defeat. The Lord says, all of that, that great incomprehensible thing called death, is just going to be swallowed up. It's going to disappear in the jaws of victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember distinctly a fragment of a message brought by Elder Mike Strievel years ago, as I sat, I think, in the pews of this very building as a child. And he said, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? He said, well, one of the things it means is you not only win the battle, but you win with zero casualties. Not a single one is lost. Another thought about what it means to be more than a conqueror is that the victory is not a victory you even achieved yourself. It's a victory that is handed to you on a silver platter. It's a victory that someone else achieves by their blood, by their sweat, by their very life, and then gives the fruits of that victory to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we're to sit back on a stool of do-nothing and pretend that we have no interest in the conflicts that go on, that war around us, and if we be born of God, war in our very bosoms. In fact, the very next verse he says, therefore, as a direct consequence of this glorious truth, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's not the bright line distinction in the Word of God between doctrine and duty that we sometimes like to draw for the convenience of our feeble minds. He says, on the foundation of this consummate doctrine, the eternal victory secured by the blood of none other than Jesus Christ Himself, on the foundation of that, we are to be steadfast. We are to strive to abound in the work of the Lord. Not so that we can add up these extra bonus points that some people are out there trying to sell, but because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We know the last chapter. We've read, we've peeked at the end of the book, and we know that the theme of Revelation is Jesus wins. We know, brethren, that the victory is sure, so we can face the tribulations that Jesus promised would come upon us. Those tribulations afflict us in every aspect of our lives. They afflict different people differently. For some people, it's a financial hardship. For some people, it's medical struggles. For some people, it's the loss of loved ones or struggles within the family. All manner of hardships that afflict in a natural way and then spill over into the spiritual realm as well, every child of God. Then, in addition to that whole batch of tribulations, you've got people out there who actively hate you because of what you stand for. Whether or not you know them, there are people, and if you watch C-SPAN for a few minutes, you can see them sometimes bellowing forth in the halls of Congress. There are people who absolutely hate what you stand for and will say all manner of vile things and cast false accusations against you, as has just been done and is being done by the media right now against some of the most honorable public figures in this country. They hate you because they hated your Lord. So you've got the whole batch of these natural afflictions to contend with. Then you've got people, as if that weren't bad enough, who would love to kill you if they had the chance. And then, after you get finished looking at the horror of the world out there, you go home and you change into your pajamas and you look in the mirror and you realize you've got the world right here. You are taking that warfare to bed with you every night. You're waking up with that mortal conflict every morning. My brethren, this is not a battle. You remember the poem about the fellow who fought with a sword and it broke and he threw it down and ran away and hopefully lived to fight another day. That's not an option here. This isn't a war you can escape. It's a war you carry with you in your members if you be born of the Spirit of God. It's a war that you struggle with every single day of your life. I'm not trying to make the struggle less real by talking about the glorious conclusion. I'm trying to do exactly what the Holy Spirit did here through the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. I'm trying to tell you, your labor is not in vain. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. May God bless you.